Good morning, ladies. Now, this is an unusual circumstance. It's not often that you get a whole big room full of women and then you talk to them on the subject of circumcision. Now, I thought that was some pretty cruel joke, you know, when that passage came up for me. But bear with me. I mean, you may not have heard or read the word circumcision so often in your life as you are going to hear it this morning, but it is an important word, and we're going to be delving into the depths of what it really means. Before we get started, maybe we'll just say a little prayer, and then I'm going to read through our scripture passage rather quickly because it is long. I just want you to try and get it into your mind as I'm reading and pick up on any little parts that might be of interest to you, and then I'll start into my talk. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gathered this group of ladies here today. We know that we come from all different backgrounds and we're at all different stages in our lives, and yet, Father, you want to speak into our lives, and we pray today that you would just open our hearts to your word, help us to understand it, and to put into practice what we hear today from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. This section is entitled The Council at Jerusalem, and it is found in Acts 15. I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Well, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Don't you just love a good mystery? I find it fascinating to look at all the evidence, consider the suspects, and deduce the most likely culprit. My husband, Jeff, likes to have me make my call within the first 5 minutes of a mystery program. I usually tell him who did it, but if I don't say it out loud, it doesn't count. If I tell him later that I suspected that person all along, no, that doesn't count. And it's a little game that we play. And I've often wondered if I should put this skill to use and work for the police as a volunteer sleuth. And yes, we did love to watch Castle. I don't know if anybody else loved watching it. Good show. Anyway. Well, ladies, our passage today deals with the early church as they begin to unravel a mystery. And spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the solution to the mystery right now within the first 5 minutes of my talk. And because I guess that's a habit. Well, Isaiah 49:6 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Ephesians 3:6 tells us this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Ladies, it's a good day to be a Gentile. When I last spoke to you about the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, we left Peter explaining to the believers in Jerusalem that God had given even the Gentiles the gift of salvation. Well, in our passage today, Paul and Barnabas are in a similar position, having to face the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church over a controversy that was causing concern among the new believers in Antioch. Haley's Bible Handbook tells us that in about AD 50, 20 years after the founding of the church and about 10 years after the reception of the Gentiles into the church, the issue of circumcision became a problem for some. Circumcision had been commanded in Genesis 17. It was a physical outward sign of a man's participation in Israel's covenant with the God of Israel. Although God had expressly revealed to Peter that Gentiles should be received without circumcision, and we read of this in Acts 10, and the apostles and elders were convinced, which we read about in Acts 11, a sect of the Pharisee believers persisted in teaching that it was necessary. And because of this, there was discord in the church. Some men had come from Judea to Antioch and started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. In his book, Bible Outlines, Walter Scott says that we know that the rejection of the Lord Jesus proved man and Israel to be unmendably bad, condemned already. Now Christ, risen up out of the dead and ascended to God's right hand, has become the root of all things new, the foundation and center of God's new creation. And on this ground, the after-teaching of the New Testament proceeds. Scott says further that the book of Acts unfolds in the energy of the Holy Ghost come down from heaven and acting through apostles and others in testifying to the glory and exaltation of Israel's rejected Messiah and in ministering the riches of his grace founded on the accomplished work of the cross. The practical guidance of the Holy Ghost in all work for God, whether in the church or in the world, is the undoubted teaching of the Acts. And he says, in fact, we should greatly prefer to see its title altered, which is merely a human one, to the Acts of the Holy Ghost. We have already learned from Acts 1:8 that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. In his book, New Testament Survey, Merrill Tenney explains that the rapid growth of the Gentile church under the mission of Paul and Barnabas brought into focus a new problem. If the Gentiles became believers in Jesus and the Messiah, and if they accepted him as Savior and Lord, to what extent should they be required to observe the precepts of the law? This is a question many struggle with to this day. The Lord Jesus had placed himself above the law and had indicated that he was superior to Moses and to the prophets as a son is superior to the servants in a household. The full importance of Jesus' words had not been immediately recognized, but the slow trend within the Christian movement under the leadership of the Holy Spirit had been away from legalism and towards faith. With the mission to the Gentiles, who knew nothing of the law and who had entered into the Christian fellowship solely by belief, as is the case for many of us here today, the division of opinion within the church became a problem. Peter's debate with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem after his visit to the house of Cornelius was an early sign of tension. Only when he reported that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, as he had come upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost, did the Jewish Christians admit that Gentiles might be saved at all. The teaching of certain men who came to Antioch with this teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation showed that the legalistic element in the Jerusalem church still remained active. What a shock it must have been to the Gentile believers. They had not been brought up on the law, and their spiritual experience since their conversion had proved quite satisfactory without the observance of all the ceremonies. They had found in Christ deliverance from legalism and from the ceremonialism of their own pagan religions. Why should they now put themselves back under another bondage? The Judaizers, on the other hand, argued that circumcision had been established by the law of Moses and as a sign of God's covenant for all aliens living among them who wanted to celebrate the Lord's Passover, and that God had insisted on it rigidly. Actually, the practice came before the law of Moses, because God had required it of Abraham as a mark of the covenant that was established through him. The outward significance of the rite was applied to the inward life, even under the law, which speaks of being circumcised in heart. From Deuteronomy 10:12-16. And we read of this in the New Testament in Romans 2:28-29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Let's take a minute to see what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to say to the Christians in Ephesus about this subject. In Ephesians 2, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. To him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Paul again speaks about this to the Galatian church, recorded for us in Galatians 2:15, where he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Galatians 6:12-16 explains why some were saying Gentiles should be circumcised. Paul says, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." Interesting. He goes on, "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh." Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Paul goes on and explained the same concept to the church at Colossae, as recorded in Colossians 2. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, explained circumcision of the heart this way. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. So now we see Paul and Barnabas here in Jerusalem, along with some others who went with them. They were welcomed by the church and gave a full report of their successful work among the Gentiles. A free discussion followed in which both sides participated. And there are four decisive contributions recorded for us in Acts 15, 7 to 21 by Dr. Luke. First, it was God's choice that the Gentiles should hear the message of Christ. Second, that they had been given the Holy Spirit without any discrimination against them. Third, that the ceremonial law was an unbearable yoke upon the Jews themselves. And fourth, that salvation was by grace for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. Peter's argument from church experience brought the matter up to date. Interestingly, this is the last mention of Peter we have in the book of Acts. In his book, Devotional Commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, J.C. McCauley explains that it was a great principle that Peter enunciated here. We may express it this way. Find the direction in which God is moving and fall in line. Human interference in God's processes spells disaster. We are apt to be so jealous for our tradition, our program, our order, that we are either totally blinded to the thing God is doing, or we consent to his operations on condition that these things of ours be incorporated. Result? Confusion and failure. Paul and Barnabas reported on the work among the Gentiles, stressing the signs and wonders that had been seen. Paul's implication was that God would not have prospered their mission if he had not approved their methods. Finally, the Apostle James spoke up. He was generally considered to be a champion of the strict observance of the law. James pointed out the scriptural argument that God had intended to save the Gentiles who would seek after him. James recommended that they not be required to keep all the law, but that they be requested to abstain from certain practices, which would be particularly offensive to their Jewish brethren. These were suggested more as a basis of fellowship than as a platform of ethics. James' message encouraged the idea that the Christian message, though similar to that of the synagogue in many ways, had new and distinctive features of its own. James no longer sided with those who would claim his authority to insist on circumcision. This was progress. The decision that followed the discussion favored the recommendation of James. The officials and the whole church agreed to send back delegates with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch with a written record of the proceedings. The decision was well received by the church at Antioch. Judas and Silas remained for a short time to participate in the work and finally returned to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas resumed their work of teaching, and there was peace in the church. And here we are introduced to Silas. Like Paul, Silas was a Jew and a Roman citizen, and he's also called Silvanus. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement at this point over John Mark. He had turned back from Paul's first journey, possibly through timidity or fear, or maybe not fully convinced of Gentile evangelization. We are not told. Now he wanted to go, but Paul thought it not best. So Barnabas and John Mark headed for Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia. In our passage today, we have seen that controversy over circumcision for Gentiles was the catalyst for several deeper questions that still concern us today. What was the place of the law in the plan of God? Was obedience to the law in addition to faith necessary for salvation? If the Gentiles did not need to keep the law, just what relation existed between salvation by faith and ethical behavior? What connection is there between faith and works? These and similar problems, as we have read, were reflected in many of the books of the New Testament that were written in the decade between AD 50 and AD 60, and we continue to struggle with these issues today. So let's come back to the comments of J.C. McCauley. In these days of confusion and perplexity, may God make seers of his own people. Make us men and women of vision, men and women who perceive the direction in which he is moving. We need to catch a fresh glimpse of the ongoings of God today, in judgment, in salvation, in discipline, in world missions, in preparations for the great day of our Lord's returning. And then, may we be kept from tempting the Almighty with insistence on our cherished plans and programs when it may be he has utterly rejected them. Circumcision was a great covenant seal in its day, but how utterly trifling it became in the face of God's glorious purpose of grace for the whole world. Chiefly, then, let us beware of any intrusion upon God's pure, free grace in his dealings with men. The emancipated life is also a disciplined life. Free from the law does not mean loosed from all restraint. We are under the law to Christ. We are bond slaves of his will. Grace is God's effectual means of having the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Grace is walking in the constraint of the Spirit, not the unbridled indulgence of the flesh. Paul teaches us all things are lawful, but all things are not expedients. Grace means giving no offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. Grace means consideration for others, their rights, their sensibilities, and their spiritual welfare. Grace means adherence to standards far higher than those imposed by the Mosaic system, for the realization of which grace has lifted us into such union with the Son of God that we may say, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. This passage continues in Galatians 2:21, where Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. This decision taken by the early church means that you and me, a Gentile sinner, may here and now without circumcision, well, of course, without baptism, without any long preparation, but right where you are, as you are, open your heart to Jesus Christ to receive freely, immediately, and forever the pardon of your sins, the gift of eternal life, and the incoming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. Praise God for his wonderful gift of grace. In Galatians 5, Paul makes this abundantly clear. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Philip Yancey says that the Christian church was the first institution in history to bring together on equal footing Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. Paul waxed eloquent on this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden by God. By forming a community out of diverse members, Paul said, we have the opportunity to capture the attention of the world and even the supernatural world beyond. Ephesians says we are to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Ladies, let's be the spoiler alert for the best mystery God has ever revealed. Let's take every opportunity to share the good news of God's amazing grace. And this morning, I would like to just finish off with a little poem called For All We Are and Have. Accept our thanks, O Lord of grace, befriender of the human race, defender of our faith in thee. You paid the price, and we are free. Yes, we are free to give and serve, to know the love we don't deserve, and with our world that love to share, how much they need to know you care. So on this day of thankfulness, may grateful hearts to thee express that all we are and have is thine, our lives, our homes, our gifts, our time. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray.